Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6. This morning, we're looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that I feel has been mispreached a lot. The seminary that I went to is very mission-oriented seminary, very minded about church planting and local, national, international missions, and without exaggeration, at least once every 6 or 7 weeks, we would have either one of our professors or a guest preacher from outside come to our chapel service and preach this text from Isaiah chapter 6, you know, who will go for us, here I am, send me. And it was always, and when I say always, I mean always, always used for your call to missions. That's not what this text is talking about. By extension, maybe, but that's not what this is talking about. The crux of this text has to do with the creation, fall, redemption motifs that we've been seeing throughout Isaiah. And it's a pivotal point in Isaiah's work because we get to see what happened to the prophet, how Isaiah became a prophet, by the way, for his own people. Eventually, he goes out to some Gentile people. But the actual task that God is giving him is to go to the rebellious house of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, the ones who should already know who God is, and bring a message to them. And so it's not that God's calling Isaiah to Kenya or China or any of those kinds of places, though that's OK. He's saying, hey, I've got some rebellious people across the street from where you live, and you need to go tell them something. But before any of that can even happen, because normally people start in the text like right in the middle. They start with this call. They completely miss the first few verses where there's this incredible undoing of Isaiah personally before he even has the responsibility at all to go and tell anybody else about their need to be in the presence of the Lord. So this morning, I want you to see first in verses 1 through 5, God's glory and man's undoing. God's glory and man's undoing in verses 1 through 5. Now, we've already read it, but it's worth it to read these 5 verses again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is his response. And I said, woe is me. And if you weren't with us last week, we saw that the woe literature is the pain, the sorrow that someone feels when someone has just died or they sense that someone is about to die. And this is what Isaiah says about himself in the presence of God. He says, woe is me. I'm experiencing my own impending death because I'm in the presence of God. And just as an aside, and we'll get into a little bit more of this as we go, when's the last time you felt that way in the presence of Almighty God? This is going to be my death. It says, woe is me, for I am lost. Now, guys, this is the prophet. This is the prophet of God. And this is how he's speaking about himself. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's glory and man's undoing. First, let's kind of break down this vision of the Lord that Isaiah has. The first thing that we notice about Isaiah's vision of God is that God is sovereign. That's the very first thing that we notice. And say, well, how do you notice that in the text? Because Isaiah sees him upon a throne. It's the idea of sovereignty. It's the idea of the one who is in control. It is the one who is the master of his dominion. It is the one who has the final say in all things. And we know this to be true in our own world. We have political leaders and we have elected officials in our country. We have kings and sovereigns in other countries. We have tyrants and dictators in other countries. But the reality is that apart from warfare, apart from some overthrow, the people who are in power in various countries have a lot of authority to make things happen in the country in which they reign or have power. It's just the way that it is. And if you don't have somebody or some group of somebodies doing that in some country, what do you have there? Civil war. That's just the way that it is. Scarcely do you have a nation that's devoid of meaningful leadership that's not in tumult. It's just the way that it is. Now, let's ramp that way up and let's go into the heavenly places and let's go into the very throne room of God Almighty, who holds all things together by the very power of His Word. And in Him we live and exist and have our very being, as it says in the Scripture. And then let's envision Him seated on a throne. By the way, when a king is seated on a throne, that means he's making decisions. He's speaking truth. He's having dominion. He's reigning. That means he's showing that he is in power. And so this is how Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees him seated on a throne. He sees him sovereign. As the scripture says, the Lord is seated in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. The king's heart is like water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. On and on, we could cite literally hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that talk about God's dominion over the heavens and the earth. What did Jesus say when he was speaking to the people? And this is easier for some than others, but every hair on your head is numbered. And not one of them falls off, lest the Lord knows it. I think a few more happened this morning. But that doesn't happen. The sparrow doesn't fall and die, lest the Lord knows it. And how much more valuable are you than sparrows, Jesus says. God is in control of all of these things. From the least of these to the greatest. What was the great prayer of Hannah and Samuel? God, you bring down to death. God, you make alive. God, you bring down to poverty. God, you exalt to richness. God does all of these things. He's sovereign. And that's the first thing that Isaiah notices in this vision of God. Friends, I want to be as plain and as clear this morning as I can. Until you see the Lord God as sovereign, you won't really see the Lord God. You'll see a God of sorts, but you won't really see the Lord until you see Him as sovereign. And that's the first thing Isaiah sees. He sees that the Lord is sovereign. Second, he sees that not only is He sovereign, but He is exalted. He is high and lifted up. And if we were to go back through Isaiah, this is a great theme so far in Isaiah. It talks about the Lord being exalted in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 16. It's the emphasis that man will be made low, rebels will be made low, those who have tried to exalt themselves will be made low, and that in that day only the Lord will be exalted. And so we have a vision here of God being lifted up above all things. The third thing that Isaiah notices about the Lord is that He is glorious and immense. Look at the language here. It says the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, even if we were to just take the measurements of the earthly temple, and for the train of God's robe to fill that structure is incredible, because it was a very big building. It's huge. But we need to remember, He's been lifted up. He saw a vision of the Lord in the heavenly places. And in Scripture, when we have a picture of the heavenly temple that God fills, it's much more immense than the one that's its small replica on earth. It's monstrously huge. You go and look at the dimensions of the city, that it talks about in Revelation that kind of reflects the new Jerusalem, the new temple, because you don't really need the old temple because the Lamb is there. And you see the dimensions of that. The thing is monstrous. And the point is, it cannot be contained. That's the point. That's the point that Isaiah is trying to make here. He's not trying to say there's a spatial thing for God. He's trying to say he's immense. He's imminent and transcendent all at the same time. As the scripture teaches us, where can I go from your presence, O Lord? If I go up to the very heights of heaven, you are there. If I go down to the very depths of Sheol, you are there. Where can I flee away from you? And the answer is nowhere. Isaiah sees God as glorious and immense. The fourth thing that Isaiah notices in his vision of the Lord is that the Lord is worshipped. In this we have the seraphim. Some of you say it's seraphim, but we have these angelic beings. And they're worshiping God. And they're covering their faces. And they're covering their feet. And they're hovering over the place where the Lord is. And they're crying out blessings of praise to the majesty of God. And so Isaiah sees that the Lord is worshipped. Fifth, you say, Philip, this is a stretch. I don't think that it is. Fifth, we see that the Lord is triune, Trinity. These angelic beings, when they call out their worship to God, echo the holy three times over. And this happens in the New Testament as well, in the same sort of scene in the book of Revelation. And he calls out, holy, 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 three times holy is the Lord. Why? Because he is three and yet one, as the Christian doctrine of the Trinity teaches. He is Father, he is Son, he is Spirit, and all of them are holy because all of them are divine, yet they are all one. And then he sees finally that the Lord is powerful. Because in his presence, just in the voice of the echoing of the worship of God, the very foundations shake. Smoke fills the temple. These are pictures of power. It's the picture almost of a volcano preparing to erupt. And this is what Isaiah sees when he sees the Lord. He sees sovereign, exalted, glorious and immense, worshipped, triune, powerful God. That's what he sees. And friends, this leads to Isaiah's undoing. Listen to his response. Woe to me. Isaiah acknowledges his impending death because he's where he is. And God is who he is. This isn't in your bulletin. I really wrestled with whether or not to do this. But for just a second, leave your finger there in Isaiah. And I want you to flip over with me to Revelation. I want you to flip over with me to Revelation. And I want you to look with me in chapter 4. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated upon the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow, and it had appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. Does this sound a little bit like what we've just been reading? And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth living creature was like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, and they were full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and they were created." Now, friends, if you were to continue reading on, and if you were to look and to see, next there's a great description of Jesus, the Lamb, who's worthy to take the scroll and open it. And the people fall down and worship the Lamb in the same way that they had worshipped the one who was on the throne. And friends, I want you to understand that if you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and you look at verse 12, you see the description of this one that's on the throne that we just saw in Revelation 4, which is exactly what we just saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And in Revelation 1:12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength." And listen to what John's response is when he sees this vision, just like Isaiah's when he saw his vision. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Woe is me." Friends, this is the response to people when they see God in his glory. But friends, for Isaiah, he was concerned about impending death. He screamed and cried out, "I'm lost. I have no hope. I'm just a man and you are Almighty God." And he declared before God, "I am a sinner. And so are all of those around me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I come from among a people of unclean lips. And now I am before the Lord." Friends, this morning I want to say to you, until a man sees God for who he is, that man will never see himself for what he is. The absence of such a vision will cause that man to maintain a destructive delusion that he is great and God is not. And salvation is much more than the mere forgiveness of sin. It is rather the remaking of that man altogether. His heart, his mind, his worldview, his desire, his love, his very being. And this is what has happened to Isaiah. And in the Revelation, it's what's happening to John. And friends, I tell you today that is what must happen to every single one of us if we are to be able to stand in the presence of God declared clean as Isaiah did. Because look at what it says, the core of the gospel. Friends, hear me this morning. The core of the gospel is about a man being undone by the holiness of God and the sinfulness of himself. That is the core of the gospel. The core of it, not the total of it, but the core of it. The gospel is so much more than that. But all of the other things that the gospel is are pointless if we miss this part of it. The core of the gospel is about a man being undone by the holiness of God and the sinfulness of himself. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, you know, I've heard over the years a lot. You know, Philip, you ought to really preach a few more practical sermons every once in a while, because all you ever do is just harp on how big God is and how small man is. And that doesn't really help out a lot. That's what I hear. Some of you may feel that way. You're going to have to buy me a bunch of lunches and do a lot of convincing to get me to change how I preach, though. And I'll tell you why. It's this next statement that I'm about to make. all of our continued struggles with sin stem from the same problem. We view God in a lesser way and ourselves in a greater way. Philip, man, I know you talk about how big God is and how little I am, but man, I've got marriage problems. You know why you got marriage problems? Because you view God in a lesser way and yourself in a greater way. That's why you have marriage problems. I got money problems. You know why you have money problems? Because you view God in a lesser way and yourself in a greater way. I don't see how I have marriage problems and money problems because I do that. Well, because God has something to say about your marriage and your money. And you're dismissing what He has to say about your marriage and your money. You're viewing Him as less and you as more. And when you quit doing that, the vast majority of your problems and struggles with sin go away. And friend, I will do you a great disservice today if I stand up and give you 6 tips to a better marriage and 9 better ways to manage your finances, and I leave out the fact that God has to be great and glorious and sovereign in your life before any of that stuff will ever matter. Until man sees God for who He is, he will never see himself for who He really is. And you will maintain the destructive delusion that you are great and God is not. And it will trickle out into everything in your life and poison your whole existence. But friend, there is great hope. There's great hope here in Isaiah's passage. There's great hope in the one that we read in Revelation about John. And friends, here is the hope in verses 6 through 10. We have the creation motif that we've been talking about. There's a creation of a new man. In verse 6, look at what happens. This is so beautiful. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Think of this picture. The very fire used to burn the sacrifices before God. The very place in which atonement was made. And by the way, this is the heavenly vision, not the earthly one. So this is God Himself seated at a throne at the altar. Which, by the way, if you don't see Jesus in that, you won't ever see Jesus in the Old Testament. The king himself is at the altar and the fire is burning and the smoke is filling the temple. And something that was used for the atoning power of God in a heavenly sense is carried over to Isaiah and it comes in contact with him. And he touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Friends, we see the creation of a new man. Isaiah was undone when he saw God. But then he was remade by that same God. Friend, right there where you were, if you still have your finger there, in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, it said that in verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And listen to Jesus' response to John. "But he laid his right hand on me." By the way, all through Scripture, the idea of the right hand is a hand of favor and acceptance. "And he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore these things that you have seen, that those that are and those that are to take place after this.'" And he goes on and he gives him a prophetic word. He calls him up. He falls down like he's dead, just like Isaiah. And there's a reaching out and a touching and an acceptance and a favor that is shown. And friends, that is grace. That's what grace is. God gives you a vision of himself that causes you to be undone. And you call out to God, "God, I'm dying. I'm a sinner and I'm broken and I don't have any hope at all in myself." And at that moment, in that place, because of God's kindness for you to see that, he reaches down of his own desire and His own kindness and His own love. And He extends a hand of favor to you and He lifts you up and He says, I'm making you clean. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And friends, it moves from the creation of just a new man to the creation of a prophetic word. Isaiah was given a word from the Lord. Look, if you will, here in Isaiah, it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. Notice, I want you to hear this morning. What real grace and real faith does to a person just doesn't give them a get out of hell free card, just doesn't give them a feeling of forgiveness. Just doesn't give them the warm fuzzies and they can move on and live in sin, but have a reason why they don't think it's a big deal anymore. It's not just a better feeling in the conscience. The very next thing that happens is God says, all right, who's going to go? Isaiah doesn't know where. He doesn't know to who. He doesn't know how long. Doesn't know what he's supposed to do when he gets there. He just says, hey, who's going to go for us? Who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, me. Me. Doesn't know what the job is. Doesn't know what the qualifications are. Doesn't know anything. He just knows that the one that he just saw, who's sovereign and glorious, who he was undone when he came into his presence, who then remade him by saying, I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to clean you and I'm going to make you whole. I'm going to stand you up before me as a new man, is now saying, hey, I've got something I want somebody to do. And you know what Isaiah's real natural response in faith is? It's not, well, talk to me about it. Did I go to seminary first? I hadn't really been in the church services since this thing happened. Maybe I should take a little time, get my feet wet, you know, kind of get to know a little bit. I really probably ought to go ask some people about this, get a little wisdom and insight and figure out, make sure that I'm really the right guy for the job. You know, this really might not fit my spiritual gifting to do this thing that you're about to ask me to do. Maybe you give me a few extra details. Can I read the fine print? No, that is not what Isaiah did. He was undone. He was remade. And God said, hey, I've got something I want somebody to do. And you know what Isaiah said? Me. Me. That's all of our responses. If you've seen God for who He is, and if you've been undone by Him, and you've been remade by Him, to put it like one old preacher friend of mine used to say, then your yes is always on the table, no matter what the question is. No matter what the question is. If it's God saying, hey, yes. Yes. Now, this yes in this case was the establishment of a prophetic word. He wanted them to go and bring a word faithfully to others who also have unclean lips. And friends, I want you to notice that after this creation, there is a fall, not of Isaiah, but of those people that he's bringing the word to. In verses 9 through 13, it gives this very horrible testimony of the condition of these people who are hearing this word. For those of you who are in ministry, thinking about being in ministry, you think that the preaching thing might be for you, listen to this wonderful call into prophetic word ministry from Isaiah chapter 9. That's sarcasm, by the way. You can laugh at that. He says, go to this people and say the following. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Wow, whoa, that's a great way to preach right there. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. This is what's supposed to be happening through the message. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, I never heard this in my church growth or preaching classes at seminary. But it sounds an awful lot like God is telling Isaiah to preach a message in such a way that the people won't repent. That just doesn't make a lot of sense. And so Isaiah naturally asked the question, well, how long do I need to do this? It's the only time we see a little hesitancy in Isaiah in this whole process. Because I don't know about you, but if I knew with definite certainty I was given a word to go to people who were absolutely not going to repent, I would like to know how long that ministry station was going to last. I kind of have an idea. Anyway, 3-ish years. Okay, and so you have this declaration of, are you going to repent? And the answer is no. And so Isaiah, how long do I have to do that? Friends, the answer just gets worse. How long, O Lord? And the Lord said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though the tenth of it remain, it will be burned again. Friends, what we see in this fall here, this idea of the fall motif that we've been looking at, is that for these people that Isaiah is going to preach to, they have a reduced capacity in their senses. Friends, this is exactly what the New Testament says about those who love their sin and hate God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 3 makes this so abundantly clear. They've been given over, as it says, to a reprobate mind. And not only do they heartily do these things that are evil, but they give great encouragement to others who do them as well. This is exactly what these people sound like right here. He says, so that in hearing, they won't hear. Seeing, they won't see. Their hearts will be heavy. Their ears and eyes dull. They have a reduced capacity in the senses. Have you ever had this experience? I know I have. Where you sit there with someone. Because remember who these people are. This is the people of Judah. This is the people of Jerusalem. These are the people who are under the covenant. These are the people who had the scripture. These are the people who had the sacrifices. These are the people who had the prayers. These are the people who have the name of God on them. That's who he's preaching to. Not some atheist. Not some hardcore agnostic. Not some militant Muslim. People who in our day and in our society, in our culture, if this were fast forward to East Texas in the year 2013, they would look at you and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they would actually give you verbally some pretty legitimately good reasons why they think they're a Christian. And a bunch of them would sound right. That's these people. And have you ever had the experience where you sit across the table from a person like that? And you're sharing what the real gospel is. And their response to you is to look at you and go, well, I mean, I see what you're saying. I see that the Bible seems to be saying that. But that can't be quite right, because God wouldn't quite be that way. You must not really be understanding what's going on there, twisting it to say something else, because God really isn't going to act like that. I don't think I could ever love a God who would be that way. And they look at the Bible and they look at you and they go, I see what you're saying. Just can't be right. That's what Isaiah was doing with these people. He was holding up the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And the people were going, yeah, I see what you're saying. Just doesn't sound quite right. They had a reduced capacity in the senses. They had a reduced worth of the works of their hands. It says here that as this goes on, their cities will lie waste and their houses will be empty and their land will become desolate. Friend, people who are in this kind of condition, though God begins to bring judgment into their lives and they begin to have things chipped away from them that they have as idols in their lives, they do not see that as the work of God to call them to repentance. We're just having a tough go. Business isn't going quite as good as we want, but it'll pick back up. It always does. We've had hard times before. We had to sell some stuff. We had to pull some things together. We had to borrow off of some things. And they miss the desolation that's coming. It's because they have an idol in their life and they won't repent. They have a reduced delight and benefit and blessing. It says the land itself becomes desolate. Friends, these people, and it happened in Judah and Jerusalem. I'm not stretching this out. Go back and read the first five chapters. It happened with the people in Jerusalem and Judah, and it happens still with people today. These people want it more and more and more. And God actually cursed them instead of blessing them with more and more. And they became comfortable and they became satisfied. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, God took it all away. And rather than it causing them to repent, it caused them to become angry with God. Why would God do this to me? Haven't I been? And here's the list of all the self-righteousness. It causes reduced freedom. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, the Lord removes people far away. That is a very veiled and clouded reference to the fact that they're about to become the slaves of the invading army. Here these people are living in their freedom, or their supposed freedom. I put in your bulletin freedom in quotes. Because even the freedom that the sinner seems to have is taken away and is a kind of slavery. Friend, freedom in Christ is not freedom to do what you want. It's freedom to do what you ought. And for the one who is rebelling against God, they live doing what they want. And they declare it to be freedom to the whole world. When in fact, it's the greatest kind of slavery a man can live in, to do whatever he pleases, rather than what pleases God. And even that freedom, is eventually taken away. Because friends, when you live in sin and the consequences of sin come pouring down in on your life, you then suddenly find yourself not being able to do everything you want to do because your resources are taken away, or your influence is taken away, or your power is taken away, or your money is taken away, or your health is taken away. And then suddenly you now have a limitation pressed in on you from the outside, keeping you from doing what it is you want to do. But there's still the longing to do that thing and you can't anymore. And even that, rather than turning these people towards repentance, turns them away from God. And then there's a fall into judgment. And we see this in verse 13 about things being burned. Friend, if a person lives in this kind of rebellion without repentance, the end result is judgment. But friends, there is good news. Redemption can and will, by God's grace, take place. We see it in the example of Isaiah in verses 5 through 9 that we've already looked at. Isaiah had a realization of his need. Friend, I want you to hear me this morning. Isaiah wasn't any better than anybody else in Jerusalem. Don't hear that this morning. Oh, Isaiah was a great guy. That's why God loved him. No, Isaiah was a wretch just like everybody else in Jerusalem. But what happened to Isaiah? He had the realization of a need. God was kind enough to show him who he was and who Isaiah was. And he realized his need. And in the realization of his need, he repented of his sin. He said, I am undone. I am lost. I am unclean. And friends, I will tell you this morning, it is true in every age and every generation among every people group anywhere on the planet. You do not have to contextualize this part of the gospel message. The primary thing from the human perspective that keeps people from calling out on Jesus for salvation is that they do not want to humble themselves enough to admit, I am lost. They don't want to believe that. They want to think at least a little bit is okay with them. Well, I know I've messed up some, but I'm not that bad. Yeah, I know I've got some struggles, but I don't need that much help. Friends, that's global. Everybody on the planet, the greatest human barricade. Notice I didn't say divine barricade. talking from human perspective right now, the greatest human barricade to the gospel is that we don't want to admit that we have a need and repent of the fact that we are helpless. We don't want to do that. Because from the fall, we have been fed a bill of goods that says we're not helpless. And it's a lie. And friends, as is always the case with God, when you truly realize your need and you genuinely repent of your broken and horrible condition before holy God, He offers up to you by His grace forgiveness. Forgiveness. That leads then to an active faith. A faith that acts out loud in life. You say, well, Philip, that's great for Isaiah, but where do you see it with this group that he's preaching to? Thank God that the last part of verse 13 is in chapter 6. Or chapter 6 would be ultimately depressing. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, and though a tenth of it remain, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. That word for seed is offspring. Friends, here's the thing about big trees like that. You can cut them down, burn them, do all kinds of stuff to them. But if there's a stump, and if the root hasn't died yet, you can take part of that root and replant it, and another tree will grow. That's what's cool about trees. Now, if the roots die, it's done. The roots die, it's done. But if there's life in the root at all, if death hasn't gone all the way to the roots, and you pull the roots up from out of the stump and you cultivate them and you put them in the right place at the right time with the right water and the right conditions, which is all that God does for us in grace, it will grow. And this is exactly what it says right here. Only the stump remains. There's new hope for new growth because the stump remains. If there's still a root, there is hope for fruit to come. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, earlier in Isaiah's great word, the Lord will have a vineyard. Friends, I want you, as we're going through Isaiah, to see all of these connections. Please don't forget the sermon before, or the sermon before, or the sermon before, because this entire prophetic message is interconnected one with the other. And he's made a declaration that God will have a vineyard. And now he's saying this great message of judgment is coming to the people, but there's going to be a stump. And it's going to have some roots. And they're going to be alive. And God will have a vineyard. Friends, that's redemption. That's the making of things to be new, is what that is. So, friend, my question to me, my question to you this morning is, people who have the word and we have the services and we have the prayers and we have all of these benefits like they did, are we hearing but not understanding? Are we seeing but not perceiving? Are our hearts dull and our ears heavy and our eyes blind? Or friends, are we like Isaiah, having seen a vision of the Lord that is glorious, and it's led to our undoing, and therefore our salvation? Who are we? Are we the people who are blind? Or are we part of the stump, where the root remains and God in His grace will cause it again to grow? Let's pray. Father God, today I pray a very simple prayer that you would show yourself to us today as you really are. Sovereign and exalted and glorious and immense. And that, God, you would cause us to be undone. Father, let not one of us leave this place the same way as we came in. For those of us who have believed on Jesus already, let us be all the more conformed to his image. God, those who have blind eyes and deaf ears, Father, give them sight. Give them hearing. Give them life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.